Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I'm now in Ezekiel chapter 6, which I will call Judgment Against Idolatry. This is a relatively short chapter with a very focused theme, which is the idols in Jerusalem are going down. Ezekiel is probably prophesying around 590, maybe 591, 590, 589, a few years before the destruction of the city in 586 and the beginning of the Babylonian siege, which was 588. So the context is very easy here. The subject is easy. We should finish fairly quickly. So we start in Ezekiel 6, verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel, prophesy against them, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys. I am about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars will be demolished, and your incense altars will be smashed. And I will slay your people in front of your idols. I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste and the high places demolished, so that your altars will be laid waste and devastated, your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you have made wiped out. Your people will fall slain among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Now, in verse 1, we see that a new prophecy has come to Ezekiel, new compared to the last chapter when Ezekiel whacked his hair off and divided it into thirds, illustrating what was going to happen to various segments of the Jerusalem population. So this is a new prophecy here in chapter 6. Adam Clark suggests that it was given after the 430 days that Jeremiah lay on his two sides, giving a verbal picture of the siege of Jerusalem by Babylon. If Clark is right, that puts the prophecy, as I said earlier, around 590 or 589 B.C., Now in verse 2, God calls Ezekiel son of man. Again, that's the messianic title that Jesus used of himself all the time. Jesus got it from Daniel. But here Ezekiel is called the same thing. Speculation as to why. Some people say is to keep him humble, to show that he is a man and not a god just because he gets all these exalted prophecies. Another view is that God is making Ezekiel a type of Jesus who was to come later. Ezekiel prophesied to a rebellious nation. Jesus prophesied to a rebellious nation. So there you have the type and antitype. In verse 2, Yahweh tells Ezekiel, set your face against the mountains of Israel. Why the mountains? Well, this is a personification of Israel. The mountains of Israel, Jagiel suggests that since the people won't listen, maybe the mountains will. Maybe that's what is meant here. But of course, the real reason that Ezekiel is to set his face against the mountains of Israel is because that's where all the idols were. They were in the ravines and valleys too, but the typical place that an idol shrine was set up was at the top of a hill. The idolaters thought they could get closer to their idolatrous gods by doing that because they're up in the air. Now, Yahweh is telling Ezekiel what he's supposed to say to the mountains of Israel. Hear the word of the sovereign Lord. God is sovereign over all the idols he is about to judge, so he is called the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. It's repeated for emphasis. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and valleys. Again, there are idols everywhere. I'm about to bring a sword against you, again, in just a few years, roughly 590 to 586. The sword of Nebuchadnezzar is coming. I will destroy your high places, again. They're called high places because they were put high up on hills to get closer to their gods. Verse 4, your altars will be demolished and your incense altars will be smashed. Why the distinction between altars and incense altars? Altars were where the animals were sacrificed and blood was sprinkled. Incense altars is where the incense was burnt. Two different altars, very similar to the Levitical setup in the law, the golden altar of incense was at the doorway of the Holy of Holies, and the altar that was bronze was in the courtyard at the front door. Now, at the end of verse 4, God says, I'm going to slay your people, the people of Israel, the people of the mountains. I will slay your people in front of your idols, which gives a pleasing picture, does it not? You go up and you offer a sacrifice to your idol, and as a result, you get whacked. Verse 5, I will lay the dead bodies of the Israelites in front of their idols, so the idols can see, well, here are your worshipers. A lot of good it did for them to worship you, you dumb idols. And I will scatter your bones around your altars. Now, doing that is a sign of desecration and pollution. Josiah desecrated idols with human bones. We read in 2 Kings 23:14, he, that's Josiah, he ruled from 640 to 609 B.C., Josiah broke the sacred pillars into pieces, cut down the Asherah poles, then filled their places with human bones. 2 Kings 23, verse 16, as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mountain. He sent someone to take the bones out of the tombs, and he burned them on the altar. He defiled it, according to the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who proclaimed these things. So he dug up the bones out of the tombs and burnt them on the altar, thus desecrating the pagan altar. 2 Kings 23, 20, he, that's Josiah, slaughtered on the altars all the priests of the high places who were there, and he burned human bones on the altars. So Josiah has already done, on a smaller scale, what God's about to do to the idolatrous priest in Jerusalem. Josiah killed the priest and desecrated the tombs with the bones of dead men. Verse 6, Yahweh continues in Ezekiel 6, wherever you live, the towns will be laid waste and the high places demolished, so that your altars will be laid waste and devastated, your idols smashed and ruined, your incense altars broken down, and what you have made, that would be their idols, wiped out. And of course that happened when the city was burnt. The burning of Jerusalem literally cleansed it with a purifying fire because it burnt the idols down. So not only was God's temple burnt down on Mount Moriah, but also all the idol shrines were burnt also. I'm assuming the Babylonian troops did that as they came in to besiege Jerusalem, it being very typical in the ancient Near East to destroy another city's gods, capture them, carry them back, and put them in your God's temple to show that you are the top dog now. We go now to Ezekiel chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Yahweh continues, but I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and nations. Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all their detestable practices, and they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. Now in verse 8, the NIV has, but I will spare some. The King James has a remnant. I like that translation better because a remnant sort of triggers theological associations. Here's a related scripture about a remnant, the remnant that will return. Zechariah 10:9, though I sow them among the nations, they will remember me in the distant lands. They and their children will live and return. This, of course, is predicting the return from the exile in roughly 538/537 B.C. after the Babylonians were defeated by Persia, and Cyrus the Great of Persia gave the Jews an edict to allow them to return and build their temple. Now notice in verse 8, I will spare some. There's always a remnant. God judges, but then he keeps a remnant alive so that he can reestablish his purposes. You see that all through the Old Testament. It's a recurring theme over and over again. God is a merciful God, even in the midst of terrible judgments. He will still preserve a remnant to maintain his promises, to carry out his purpose, which is to restore us to the Garden of Eden plus some. In the Garden of Eden, man had fellowship with God. He lost that fellowship when he sinned. He was kicked out of the garden. So God lived amongst the people, but only in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle. Nobody could go into that tabernacle. There was not free and easy access to the presence of God. You had to be represented by a priest who was carrying blood, and that only once a year. And then we get to the New Covenant, and now there's a certain segment of humanity, the elect, that have confident access into the throne room of God because of the blood of Jesus. They can do that every day, and they don't have to bring an animal anymore. So things are getting better. It's getting easier to have fellowship with God. But by the time you get to the final state, it won't just be a portion of mankind that has perfect access to God, but everybody, every living being will have access to God. And it will not only be a spiritual access. Physically, we will have access to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's going to be very nice. So there's mercy in the midst of judgment. In verse 8, Yahweh says, some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered. The scattering is referring to the Babylonian exile that comes in 586. And of course, those on captivity, on the captive march, they're going to escape the sword. They won't be killed. I mean, if you think about it, being carried off into captivity, into exile, was a bad thing, but it's not nearly as bad as getting killed like many of the people in Jerusalem were in 586 during the siege. And also notice that it's not only to Babylon these people were carried. They were scattered among the lands and nations. That would include places like Egypt, Ammon, Moab, and Assyria, surrounding nations. I'm sure that people in Jerusalem fled when they saw the Babylonians come, and they tried to take refuge in foreign lands, the foreign lands which, ironically, are in the Babylonian Empire. At any rate, wherever they are, some of them are going to come back, 538, 537 or so, and engage in a huge, typical undertaking. The type, the return is a type of the coming into the church of all the believing Gentiles and Jews in the New Testament. Now, God is predicting that those who survive the siege of Jerusalem, those who escape, they're going to repent of their idolatry. They're going to see how much they grieved God, how much they've committed spiritual adultery, lusting after the idols. They will loathe themselves, that means they repent, for the evil they've done and their detestable practices. Now, actually, that's true, because the Jews, after the Babylonian captivity, never have done idolatry since, to this day. Now, when I say idolatry, I mean adultery in the strict sense. They don't burn animals to pagan gods anymore. Now, all of us, of course, are idolatrous in our hearts before we get saved. We worship money, power, women and men, you know, whatever, fame, drugs. But that's idolatry in a metaphorical extended sense. Strict idolatry has not been done by the Jews ever since God destroyed Jerusalem in 586. Ezekiel prophesied that. Verse 10, and they will know that I am the Lord, Yahweh continues. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. He's been threatening it through the prophet Jeremiah and now through the prophet Ezekiel. Well, Jeremiah and Ezekiel have not been flapping their gums in vain. God did not threaten the Israelites in vain. He carried out his promises to judge them. Now, in verse 10 in the NIV, Yahweh says, I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them. Now, the King James has evil. Now, I think translations matter here because it's real easy to say that God is the author of evil when you see that word evil in other contexts, too. I used to have trouble with that. But if you translate it as calamity, you realize that it's not the evil of sin that God is creating. It's the evil of punishment. It's evil in the eyes of those receiving the punishment, not evil in God's eyes. He's using it to chastise and to purge and to purify. We go now to Ezekiel 6:11-14, and we will finish up this chapter. Yahweh continues, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, strike your hands together and stamp your feet and cry out, alas, because of all the wicked and detestable practices of the house of Israel, for they will fall by the sword, famine, and plague. He that is far away will die of the plague, and he that is near will fall by the sword, and he that survives and is spared will die of famine. So will I spend my wrath upon them, and they will know that I am the Lord, when their people lie slain among their idols around their altars, on every high hill and on all the mountain tops, under every spreading tree and every leafy oak places where they offered fragrant incense to all their idols. And I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land a desolate waste from the desert to Diblah, wherever they live. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now in verse 11, God tells the people to strike their hands together, stamp their feet. These were gestures of persons in distress and agony. But the distress and agony was not meted out casually, randomly, without purpose. It's because of all the wicked and detestable practices of the house of Israel. That's why it was meted out. That's why they're all going to fall from sword, famine, and plague. And in the usual Jewish way, extremes are mentioned to include everybody in between, he that is far away, he that is near. He that is far away, in verse 12, will die of the plague. He that is near will fall by the sword. In other words, if you escape the Babylonians, when they come in and they start hacking people to death, maybe you get away from all that. Maybe you escape the city. Well, you're going to catch the plague. Or maybe you don't escape the city. Maybe you're in the city and don't get killed by a Babylonian soldier. Well, that doesn't matter. There's going to be plague in the city and you're going to die. Well, maybe you'll survive. He that survives, well, then you're going to starve to death because there's no food. He that survives is spared will die of famine. In other words, God's wrath will be complete. So will I spend my wrath upon them. And then everybody will know that I am Yahweh, and you don't mess around with Yahweh. When you look around and see all your idolatrous priests lying dead in front of their idols in their idol shrines, you'll know that Yahweh is Yahweh. Verse 14, Yahweh concludes this chapter by saying he will stretch out his hand against the idolaters and make the land of Israel a desolate waste from the desert. I presume that's the southern desert of Israel, the Negev, to Diblah. Well, where is Diblah? Let me read you what Gill and then Jameson Fossen Brown have to say about Diblah. First, Gill, there is Beth Diblathaim mentioned in Jeremiah 48:22, as in Moab. Now, Moab, of course, is that rocky desert country to the east of the Dead Sea, starting from the northern tip, going down halfway to the Arnon River, halfway down the eastern coast of the Dead Sea, where the Arnon dumps into the Dead Sea. That's Moab. And so Diblah is somewhere in Moab. So from the Negev to Moab, that's a very desolate place. Gil continues, and there is also Almon Diblathaim, which was one of the stations of the Israelites and seems to be in Moab or on its borders. That's mentioned in Numbers 33, verses 46 and 47. Diblah appears by the places named with it to be the same as that in Jeremiah. In other words, the Diblah in Numbers is the same Diblah in Jeremiah, most probably. And so Diblah was part of that terrible wilderness through which the Israelites passed, and to which the desolation of the land of Israel by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, is compared. Jameson Fossen Brown say that Diblath or Diblathaim is situated in the land of Moab. It is mentioned in Numbers 33:46, Almon Diblathaim, and in Jeremiah 48:22, Beth Diblathaim. It was a part of that horrible wilderness mentioned by Moses in Deuteronomy 8:15, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought. The precise reason why it is mentioned here is not very evident. Some think it is the same as Riblah, where Nebuchadnezzar slew the princes of Israel and put out Zedekiah's eyes. The principal difference lying between the Dalet and the Resh, the two Hebrew letters, which in manuscript is often scarcely discernible. Riblah and Diblah. Well, I've just started learning Hebrew, and I guarantee you the Resh and the Dalet are almost indistinguishable even when they're printed by a computer. At least to my untrained eye, I can see why those two characters would get mixed up. So you would have Riblah, which is a famous city up in present-day Lebanon in silly Syria, between the two Lebanon mountain ranges, the Lebanon mountain range and the anti-Lebanon range up there. That's where Nebuchadnezzar put out Zedekiah's eyes, where Nebuchadnezzar, before he did that, killed Zedekiah's sons and then took Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, off to captivity. That would make sense. Riblah way in the north, the desert, the Negev way in the south. Doesn't really matter. We are now finished with Ezekiel chapter 6, and we are now prepared to go to Ezekiel chapter 7 in our next audio. And we will entitle that chapter, The Day of the Wrath of the Lord. More doom and gloom. I hope you stay tuned for that cheerful chapter, and I hope you enjoyed this one.